I know that many of you probably saw the news this past week with the nor'easter that went through. I believe there was 4 foot of snow in some places. And then I know Dave Pennington has a friend up in Rochester, or actually Buffalo, New York area. And he showed me that picture. Very white and very deep. I think he had about 28 inches there in his, at his friend's house. But it made me think of the idiom that we use from time to time, pure as the driven snow. Anybody familiar with that idiom? Yeah, okay, I see everybody shaking their head. Well, I believe most of us have probably even used it. Maybe, maybe not. But I was thinking about that this week and thinking about how after a snowstorm goes through, after either a real heavy snow or while it's still snowing, and people are really starting to, if you will, everything's shutting down, how peaceful it is. It's really peaceful. I know where we used to live in Arkansas, there's at one point we had a 28-inch snow, and, you know, I mean, in northwest Arkansas, if you have snow hit the ground, it shuts everything down. So there was nobody out, so it was so peaceful, and it's just quiet. So quiet. Now, they say that it's so quiet is it's the reason being is because the air pockets that are created by the snow as it falls, it actually insulates not only the ground, but it insulates the sound. And that's why it is so peaceful. But not only is it peaceful, but it's beautiful. It is beautiful. Well, everything's white. Everything is just white, especially after you've had a snowfall and nothing's touched it yet. Everything just so perfect looking, just absolutely beautiful. It doesn't matter what was on the ground, no matter how ugly it would have been, or unsightly, or how dirty, or how messy. The snow blankets everything. It blankets it all with a pure white coating and hides all those ugly, dirty, and unsightly things. The beautiful snow hangs on even the ugliest of trees, and makes them just look photo worthy. It just makes it really pretty. And the snow lands and piles even on the dirtiest roads and makes them look clean. After a fresh snow, everything is, if you will, beautiful, it's white, as they say, though, pure. Pure. The purity actually goes further than the looks of the fresh snow, though. The purity actually begins with the snowflakes themselves. I don't know if you knew that. It begins with the snowflakes. Because what's interesting is that the transparency and the clarity and purity of every single snowflake is so much that the light reflects through the purely clear snowflakes, because all snowflakes are clear. They are clear, but they're so clear and they're so pure that it light reflects. You know, the snowflakes are not white, but yet clear. The flake, as I said, reflects the light. It does not refract the light. And that's different. It reflects the light, and it does not refract it or scatter it. We understand what light is made up of multiple colors. We know what it is, right? Roy G. Biv, right? You have the red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And that would be the colors of the spectrum. As you know, when the sun shines through a window, if any of you have a little spectrum hanging in your window, whether it be in your car or in your house, what happens to that light when it goes through that spectrum? Well, it's refracted, and all the colors are spread throughout. Well, that's not what a snowflake does, not at all. It actually absorbs, if you will, it reflects the light. It doesn't absorb it, but it reflects it and transmits the light. And so what it ends up doing, it takes it and it makes it look white, because that's exactly what it is. The light is white. And so that's why the snow, when it's all together, looks white. It's actually reflecting the light. And I found that very interesting. But and we know that each snowflake is unique, but yet they all reflect the same light. And that's interesting for sure. But for anything to be pure, and the main reason I bring that out, and we'll go back to it here in a little bit, but for anything to be pure, it has to be, if you will, unmixed, right? Unmixed from anything, from any foreign substances. And I pulled up the definition of pure from dictionary.com. It's the easiest way to pull up a definition anymore instead of getting out the dictionary. Just go to dictionary.com. Sometimes, though, I have to pull out a dictionary because I'm like, this doesn't sound right. But the definition for the word pure from dictionary.com says it this way, and it's a long definition, so hang on. It says, free from anything different, inferior, or contaminating. It's free from extraneous matter, unmodified. It's of mixed descent, free from foreign or inappropriate elements, clear, free from blemishes, straightforward, unaffected, abstract, without any discordant quality, clear and true, absolute, utter, sheer, being that and nothing else, clean, spotless, untainted with evil, innocent, physically chaste, ceremonially clean, free of or without guilt. Like I said, quite a long definition. To summarize, though, pure means to be free from anything different, inappropriate, and to be untainted or unaffected by things that are wrong. Plain and simple. That's how you just want to condense it. The word pure has actually deep meaning, and I think that sometimes we can kind of gloss over that. We use it, but do we fully understand what it means? Do we fully understand the deep meaning, the lessons that we can actually take from this particular word, pure? Especially when you insert the word pure into a phrase or a thought, because it changes the way that we look at things. We're now 14 weeks from the Passover. That's it. 14 weeks. And those 14 weeks are going to go by fast. And I don't believe it's too early to begin our self-examination. So what better time to start examining ourselves than right now in the middle of the Christmas holiday? And I'm being serious about that. We're getting ready to have some extra time due to those holidays that the world keeps. And we should actually take these times, if you will, take a step back and see how different we really are. How different we really are, or we should be. And how unmixed and unaffected from the world we should be. Especially, of course, at this time of the year. But what a great time to assess, if you will, our spiritual lives. And whenever I start my self-examination process, which we're all to examine ourselves on a daily basis, but as we come into the get close to the Passover, I always like to start in the book of Matthew. And I would encourage all of you, if you want, I'm not telling you to do it, but to do the same. But I start in Matthew 5. I start in Matthew 5, and I'd like to actually start there this morning. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. I like to look through Matthew 5, 6, 7 to get started in my self-examination process. But Matthew 5 is where I'll usually begin, and verse 1 is where we'll start. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus Christ went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And Jesus Christ opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you think about that, if you go into what we've coined and what's been coined, the Beatitudes, that is the attitude and the life of a Christian. That's what God's looking for. That's what God is looking for. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." In other words, you're what caused the savorness of the earth. "But if that salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And it's good for nothing then," it says, "but to be trampled underfoot by men." And then he goes on to say, "You're the light of the world." He's emphasizing this. You're the light of the world. "And a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." But no, that lamp, it's put on a lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. He goes on to say, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, today, I've read that. We'll come back and we'll touch on that what we've just read there through verses 13 through 16. But today, I actually want to focus on Matthew 5. You've probably already figured it out, Matthew 5, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8, and extract some lessons from this particular passage where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. So what does, I feel like what we should do is take this passage real quickly here and just kind of break it down. Break it down and take some meaning out of it, and then take that, what we learn from that, and then go in and learn something else as well. So what does blessed are the pure in heart mean? What does that mean? Well, let's look at the word blessed. The Greek word for the word blessed is makros. And it means to be blessed, but it also means to be happy. And get this, it also means to be envied. I found that interesting, to be envied. But makros actually comes from the root word mak, which means to become long or large, to extend. And that's important because it actually describes a believer actually in a fortunate position, is what it describes. One who God, if you will, extends, who makes long or large his benefits and his promises. So the first part of the verse could actually read, happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have a pure heart, if you wanted to look at it in that way, kind of break it down. But we need to look at the next word that of importance here, and that is the word pure. And we've already pulled the definition from dictionary.com, but the Greek word for pure is katharos. Katharos, and it's actually, and I found this interesting, it's a primitive word. And actually a primitive one is one first of its kind. First of its kind. And I felt that was interesting because the word itself is not a combination of words, but yet it's a word that has not been mixed or added to. Interesting, right? Isn't that what the definition of pure was? I found that interesting. But this word katharos means clean, pure, guiltless, innocent, upright, without adding, that which is separated from, unmixed, with undesirable elements, not contaminated. That's what that word pure means. So now the first part of the verse could actually read this: happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have an unmixed, innocent, and uncontaminated heart. If you want to start breaking it down that way. But that gives us one more word that we need to look at, and that's heart. The word heart. The Greek word for heart is actually cardia. And we've probably heard that before, cardia, which means heart, but it also means mind, character, inner self, or affective center of our being, the capacity of moral preference. The capacity of moral preference, the desire producer, if you will. So in other words, that which makes us tick. That which makes us tick. I guess you could say that's where our desires come from that then lead to our decisions that establish who we really are. I did a word study on this word cardia, and I saw that it actually is mentioned over 800 times. 800 times in Scripture, but in all circumstances, it never refers to the literal physical pump that drives our blood. Every time it is rather used, if you will, figuratively as the mind, the inner self. So after looking at these three words very quickly, makros, katharos, and cardia, the first part of this passage here just in verse 8 could read, happiness and benefits God will extend to those who have uncontaminated thoughts, an innocent character, unmixed intentions, and guiltless desires that bring about upright decisions. I'm going to say that again. So it could say from the definitions of these words, happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have uncontaminated thoughts, an innocent character, unmixed intentions, and guiltless desires that bring about upright decisions. That particular passage shows us a lot when you break it down like that. And what's interesting is you can do that with all of those, each and every one of those, and I would encourage you to do so. I would. But you know, in what we've just discussed, you know, Nathan, where are you going with this today? You know, what is it that you're wanting to bring out? And why is it this beatitude and not the others? Well, each one of these, as I said, are important, and I feel like all of us should go through them. But I feel that I chose this one because it takes a pure heart, if you will, to be able to accomplish all the others. It takes a pure heart to be able to accomplish all the others. A pure heart will be merciful. A pure heart will hunger for righteousness. A pure heart will be a peacemaker. And so on. I think you get the picture. And a pure heart is required to be able to stand in the midst of persecution, because that's what's explained after that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And to have, to, it says for righteousness' sake, you would have to have a pure heart. And it goes on, as we read in verse 11 and 12, but then also in verse 13 through 16, because as Jesus Christ went on to say, he says, your lives are to be representative of that, of a pure heart. To be representative of that. Our lives of sacrifice, as we read in verse 13, talks about how, you know, if you are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its flavor, good for nothing. So in other words, he's telling us here that our lives of sacrifice in this life are to be savory, appetizing, or flavorful to our Father in heaven. How? Here we go. By reflecting, not refracting, the pure light of our Father in heaven. And that's what it talks about then, verses 14 through 16, because we are to reflect who he is, to reflect our Father in heaven, to be the one that he is proud of, to let people see, if you will, him through us, the reflection of him through us. We'll be glorifying him through our works that come from what? Uncontaminated thoughts, innocent character, unmixed intentions, and guiltless desires that bring about upright decisions. Does that make sense? But if they are not, we will be weak. We will be weak. If our lives don't reflect that, we will be weak in all of these things, and not be able to stand in the midst of changing times and upcoming persecutions. Do you think things are changing in this world at all? I would say yes. Do you think things are going to get a little harder as we go throughout the next years? I'm going to say yes. So God, it says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I guess you could say, well, okay, fine. Thank you for telling me all that. But what does a pure heart look like in action? What does a pure heart look like in action? Well, I'm going to attempt to do that today. I'm going to try to explain that. But first, I actually want to go back to what we spoke about and looked at and ponder on, if you will, about regarding the snow that we talked about a little bit ago at the onset of the sermon. You know, as I said, the snow that falls covers and makes everything beautiful. Makes it beautiful, white and pure. But that's all it does. It covers it. It covers it. What is under the snow is exactly what was there before it snowed. Right? Follow me on this just a little bit. The snow, we look at it, it's pure, and it even reflects pure light. But everything that was on the ground before the snow fell is still there. It's still there. And when the snow melts or the dirty road gets plowed, what comes up? Everything that was there. Everything's going to be exposed. I guess you could say the purity is only on the surface. It's only on the surface. It's not what is really underneath. Let's go to Titus 1. Titus 1. And that's an example for us, because that's what God wants from us. He doesn't want it to be merely on the surface. Titus 1, verse 15. Says, to the pure, all things are pure. And that's a very important statement right there. To the pure, all things are pure. Those who are seeking after godly things, they're doing godly things. Those things are pure. And it goes on to say, though, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, it says nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. It says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. It says, being abominable, it means repulsive, disobedient, and disqualified, he goes on to say, for every good work. So we have to stop when we look at this and we're doing our self-examination. We ask ourselves, well, what about me? What about us? Do we profess ever to profess to know God but deny him in our works? If so, guess what? We are not pure in heart. Ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? It does. Not being pure of heart means that our thoughts, in a way, are contaminated. Our thoughts are contaminated. Our character is not innocent. Our intentions are mixed, if you will. And our guilty desires, if not in check, will soon become wrong decisions. And then when push comes to shove, this is what I want to kind of get at. When push comes to shove, when critical decisions have to be made, and when commitments that we've made are put to the test, the pressure will be too much. And guess what will happen under the pressure? We'll crumble. We'll crumble under the pressure, and we'll fail and be incapable to stand firm when the big tests come. When the big tests of life come, we will fail. Why? Because we mix something pure with unfavorable elements. In turn, as we read here, denying God. Denying God. And what happens whenever you deny God? You're on your own. You're on your own. So how then do we stay, or how become, remain pure of heart? How? How do we stay that light on the hill? How do we need, if you will, to live our lives in order not to deny God? The very God who has promised us eternity. How do we live our lives? Well, just to discuss this, and for the remainder of the message, I would like to look at three items that will actually, I hope, they will build upon one another. And maybe it'll catch you a little bit off guard on maybe one or two of the points. I know one of them for sure. But as we go through this, I'm actually going to start, if you will, with little things. With little things. Little tests, if you will. That test what's inside. That tests our purity of heart. Because how we handle the little things actually becomes a good indicator on, if you will, how we'll handle the big things that come about, that come up in our life, the big tests of life. Because all of these tests, all of them, and the way that we handle them actually reveal what is really under the surface. It reveals what's inside. It reveals who you are. That's what it does. It reveals who we are. The first thing, first item we'll look at. Hide and conceal nothing. Hide and conceal nothing. Remember the definition of pure that we just discussed a little bit ago from dictionary.com? Part of that definition was what? Being that and nothing else. Being that and nothing else. And that's important. Let's go to Matthew 5. Back to Matthew 5. We've already read this, but I want to read it again. Matthew 5, verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Okay, how? Now, as I said, it's a good time to stop and reflect on and start examining ourselves, especially this time of the year. And, you know, I was thinking about things that can come up. I mean, we could look at so many other things, but I'm bringing this one item up. And I may touch on something else as we go along. But how many of you have ever been in a conversation to where the conversation was like this? And I have, and maybe some of you have as well. But this year, even more so because of the restrictions that are out there and such, talking with either friends or acquaintances or whatever, you know, Christmas is really going to be different this year. Really going to be different this year. We're planning to stay home this year. What about you? How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question? Or if you have had that conversation, how did you answer that question? You don't have to tell me, but answer it in your head. Did you say, because this is the easiest thing to say, it really is, "We're staying home with family too"? End of conversation. And then conversation goes on. Let me ask you, did you let your light shine? I would say, no, you didn't. What do they believe? What do they think? What would they draw from that? That you keep Christmas and you're going to spend it with your family too. Absolutely. Oh, and while we're thinking about that, I might as well just touch on this because I know this comes up as well. It came to mind. You're packing your car to leave for the feast. Your neighbor comes up. You going somewhere? Nope. I just like to pack the car and unpack it. No, yeah. I'm going on vacation. Are you going on vacation? That's the easiest thing to say because what does that do? Eliminates any further questions. Right? But does that let your light so shine? Shouldn't the response be to the person who asked you, are you going somewhere? Yeah, we're going on a trip. Where are you going? Oh, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm telling you, I've done that. And I get this. Okay. And then they walk off. But I have had, what's the Feast of Tabernacles? Same thing. Going back to what we were discussing to begin with. You could say, shouldn't the response really be, well, yeah, I'm planning to spend some time with my family on that day, but I don't celebrate Christmas. Oh boy, now you've done it. Awkward. Really. Because, like I said, they're either going to be like, oh, and turn around and walk off into conversation. Or, hey man, weather's nice today, isn't it? See you later. Or they're going to ask you questions. But, you know, the thing is, when you do something like that and you answer that, that is actually living God's way of life. And it is awkward sometimes, isn't it? Why is it awkward? It's because the world disregards God's way of life, and they look at God's way of life as awkward. And now you have become awkward. But we shouldn't be awkward. It shouldn't cause us, if you will, to suppress. It shouldn't cause us to hide and conceal what it is we say we believe. Not at all. You know, the continuation of the conversation really depends on the person that you're talking to. Like I said, they can either say, oh, and then change the subject, or they can start asking a lot of why questions. What do you mean you don't keep Christmas? Why don't you keep Christmas? And all these questions start coming, and if they do, and they will, are you ready to answer them? Are you ready to answer them? 1 Peter 3. I know we know the passage, but we're going to go ahead and turn to it. 1 Peter 3. And if we can't remember the passage, it may ring a bell when we start reading it. 1 Peter 3. And verse 13. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor their trouble. He says, but sanctify, and this is very important, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. There's that word cardia. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, not just a few people, he says, everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, that you may revile those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for suffer for doing evil. But right here, if you go back to verse 15, it says, sanctify God in your hearts. So make holy, you know that word means purify, consecrate the Lord God in your cardia, in who you are. If God is your focus and he is the one you base your life upon, you won't worry about the opposition that could come from the answer to that question. If you answer it the way that God would want you to answer it, you will be what you say you believe. We will be, as it says in the definition, we will be that and nothing else. We won't compromise. We won't hide. We won't conceal what it is that we say we believe. The second thing, speak the truth. It goes hand in glove, but speak the truth. Once again, kind of reflecting back on that definition of pure that we discussed a bit ago, it also stated within that, without any discordant quality, which means without any conflicting quality, clear and true. So in other words, don't water down the truth. Don't water down the truth or cause obscurity to make it more acceptable to others. That's important. God's truth isn't to be, if you will, massaged to become acceptable to others. God's truth is the truth, period. It's very important because Jesus Christ, if you go back and you look at all of the accounts with Jesus Christ where it is written, we don't see anywhere that Jesus Christ massaged the truth to fit the audience. Did he? Nowhere. He spoke the truth. He never watered down his Father's words. Always spoke the truth. And he was not afraid, if you will, to speak, stand up, and live the truth. Ever. And you know what? It actually ended up costing him his life, didn't it? Because he stood up for the truth, spoke the truth. You know, God wants us to know, God wants to know why we believe what we say we believe. He wants us to know that. As we said back in 1 Peter, that we are to have an answer. We'll be able to, if you will, answer those questions for the hope that lies within us. Give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Because really, to be honest with you, when we do you realize it preaches the good news of the kingdom of God? Do you know that? It preaches the good news of the kingdom of God. Matthew 10. Verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27. This is Jesus Christ speaking again. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both. Soul and body, he says, in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? In other words, he's now encouraging them. You know, these things that you're going to speak, these things that you may have to respond, they're not going to be easy. And he's even saying, it may even cost you your life. We haven't gotten to that point in this country. I hope that's a ways down the road, to be honest with you, but you know what I'm saying. But he goes on to say, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. In other words, you know, God will be with you if whatever I tell you in the dark, you speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, you preach on the housetops. In other words, you're not afraid to do it. He goes on to say, do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, those mysteries that we've been given the amazing opportunity to know, that we've been shown, and all the things that we have learned, if you will, in private from the rest of the world. We've learned them in private, haven't we, as a group? We don't learn them out on the corner of the street. We don't learn them out in the middle of the open square. We learn them together. We either learn them in our room, we learn them in our living room, in our chair, or we learn them together and continue to learn in private. Those things that God shows us and explains to us. But he says we are to confess openly without fear of how others will react. And it goes right back again to 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter was inspired to write. He says, though, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, but with meekness, with humility, in a humble way, a humble response and attitude. But also, from what we read right here, the response that we are to give is more than just words. It's action. You ever heard the old adage, actions speak louder than words? Absolutely. They do. It is action. The word confess actually means here to declare by doing what we say. Confess means to declare by doing what we say. We can talk about what we believe all day long, but if our actions don't match our words, we are in all actuality watering down the truth of God to others, and we are even denying God. Why? Because people cannot see what it is we're supposed to be fully reflecting. They don't see it in action. And when people cannot see, if you will, when people see conflicting qualities, if you will, and that's, I guess, how we'll put it, you say one thing but you do another, when they do that, we make the truth irrelevant. You realize that? We make the truth irrelevant to others watching because we do not practice what we preach. In other words, compromising what we say we believe. And we do that in ways to either appease. We do that because we want to appease something, or we want to, if you will, not cause any type of issue. We want to be accepted, or just out of fear of what others may say about us or what may be done to us. But, you know, to be honest with you, though, actions are a true test of the heart. They are a true test of the heart. You can say it all day long, but if you don't do it, it's not really what's inside. It's not. It's not what's inside. A person's actions confess how they really feel, what they truly believe, and who they really are. Ultimately, it matters very little, really, what a person says. What ultimately matters is what a person does. It matters most. And the third thing that we'll build on here, and this is the one that will probably take you off guard. It did me when I was putting the message together. But most importantly, and I feel like this will help us maybe help put it into perspective a little bit, and the last thing I'll leave with you is leave your windows open. Leave your windows open. Remember that. This last one that we're going to go over actually condenses all that we've discussed actually together, because this is the hardest thing to do. All these other ones are little tests. Those are the little tests. To keep your windows open, that's harder to do. And you'll understand what I mean as we go along, but if you think about it, when we become uncomfortable, say we get cold and your window's open, what do? You shut the window, right? We get scared, what do? We lock the window. If we become worried about what others may see, we cover the window, don't we? To expound on what I mean, I'd like to go back to Daniel. Hopefully pull all this together. Let's go back to Daniel 6. Daniel 6. I'm going to read the whole account here in Daniel 6. Yes, I know there's 28 verses, but it's important to read it all. Daniel 6, verse 1, I know you can read at home, but we're going to pull some things out of this when we get done reading it. It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, there were three governors, of whom Daniel was one of them, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss." Here, you got to remember, Daniel, he was brought over, what? As a prisoner. And God was very merciful to him. God had blessed him. He had extended his favor to him because of what? Well, we'll see as we go along. It says, "Then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, he goes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." In other words, it had gotten to the point to where the king was thinking about, "I'm going to put you over all of them." So the governors and satraps, he goes, sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, you know, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Everything that he says he believes will only be able to find a fault against him if we do that, against the law of his God. So the governors and such thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and the administration and satraps, he goes, and the governor, the counselors and advisors consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. That's important to understand there, too, because these Medes and these Persians, once they made a command, whether it be from the king, they didn't do anything at all to, if you will, break that command down. They followed through with it. They didn't do anything to void it, to nullify it. And so King Darius signed the written decree, and it was done. It was a done deal when that happened. He goes on to say, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and Daniel knew what that meant, he knew exactly what that meant, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open, toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, this is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is the one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him and labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. It says a lot about the king, and it says a lot about the example that Daniel set. It says, then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that this is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying, he says, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. This really bothered him, really bothered the king. So much so that he didn't even eat. He goes on to say, then the king arose very early. He didn't even sleep because he rose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. I can imagine coming out of the den of lions. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done, you notice that? He was found innocent before God, first and foremost. And then he says, and I have done no wrong to you either, O king. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It followed him. God extended that to him. You know, God allowed Daniel to prosper. Why? Because he left his windows open. Daniel didn't change who he was nor what he believed because of a decree men had plotted and formed together. Instead, Daniel went home and he went about his business as usual. You know, we read that there was nothing that they could find to accuse him of. Nothing. They tried. They could find nothing to accuse him of because he was faithful. And it says, nor was there any error or fault found in him. He was true through and through. Daniel was truly, if you will, pure in heart. What he said he believed, he professed. He professed and confessed through the actions that he did. He professed what he believed. And because of this, God extended to Daniel great benefits. Great benefits. Even while being in captivity. You know, Daniel could have closed, he could have covered, and he could have locked his windows, couldn't he? Very easily. Very easily. As soon as he knew that decree was signed, he could have still gone and done his custom, praying to his Father in heaven. Instead, he decided not to shut his windows. He could have done it for 30 days, right? Because, you know, I've been all right. Just 30 days. It's okay. But he didn't. What would have happened if he would have? What if he would have closed those windows? I guarantee you, this is my thought, I think he would have been eaten by the lions. Because he would have denied God. And Daniel wouldn't have sanctified the Lord God in his heart. He wouldn't have professed what he said he believed all those years. This was a big one. It was a big one. Unfortunately, that's coming here one day. Christianity is becoming something that is less than desirable. Less than desirable. Will we close our windows? Well, we know the decree is signed. Right now, hasn't got to that point. It hasn't, has it? And I pray, like I said, that it doesn't. For a while. But it could happen. But through this trial, which was a huge test for Daniel's purity of heart was revealed. Daniel was not about to contaminate who he was to save his own life. He was being who he was and no one else. He didn't conflict with what he had always done. And because of this, guess what? The backside of that passage, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He saw God's hand, his miraculous deliverance. And you know what? So did King Darius. And so did, I have no doubt, many others. Many, many others. Because you can see and read what Darius wrote about Daniel's God because of what Daniel did. See, that's what happens when we keep our windows open for the world to see, if you will, our light. Actually, not our light, it's God's. We just reflect. We just reflect. I'm not saying you go out on a corner. Not go out on a corner and start yelling from the corner. Isn't what I'm saying. Daniel didn't. Not at all. I mean, he could have, but he didn't. He could have actually started praying right there on the corner, just out of spite, thinking, my God will save me. That wasn't his attitude. Remember, in meekness, in humility. He didn't put it on display for all to see. He could have put it on display because of his discontent for the plot. But no, that would have been of a loss of respect. a loss of respect. He just went home, left his windows open, and continued living his life the way he always had. He didn't alter what he knew was right to appease anyone else or to save himself. In times as these, things like that that happen, in times that could happen later on down the road, God sees what is really in here. He sees what is of the heart, what is truly in the heart of a man or a woman. We're told, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I believe that they shall see God deliver them in this physical life. They will see God help in their times of need, and they will see God's protecting hand in times of distress. And they will one day then see God face to face in the resurrection of the saints to eternal life. So as we come closer to the Passover this year, this next year, it's almost, this next year, we need to take some time and, I feel, examine what is truly underneath. What is truly underneath? What is truly in our hearts? Are we pure of heart? Are we true through and through? We need to consider our motives. We need to consider our desires and, of course, our actions. We need to look into, if you will, the spiritual mirror and see if we're reflecting or refracting, because that's important. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're truly pure of heart. Truly pure of heart, because why? Because happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have uncontaminated thoughts, innocent character, unmixed intentions, and guiltless desires that promote honest and godly decisions. You know, it will be those people, it will be these people, that will one day be in the likeness of God and see Him face to face. Those who are pure in heart, He says, for they will see God. I would encourage you, leave your windows open.